All right, let's do it. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, our second week in Acts chapter 3, under the title, which comes right from the text itself in Peter's sermon, the author of life raised from the dead. Both of those phrases come right from verse 15 of Acts 3. In our text today, the sort of the back half, really the second two-thirds, I suppose, of the chapter, Luke continues to describe for us those first days and weeks of the church's life, and how the Spirit came upon them in power, and how that gave rise to a powerful sermon by Peter on Pentecost. And then last week we saw one of the miracles Jesus performed through the apostles, through Peter and John, through Peter in particular, while they were walking into the temple in Jerusalem for prayers, Jewish prayers. Jesus continued to work then, demonstrating his risen life in the church, through the church, through his people, and continued to demonstrate that he offered much more than physical healings. Oh, there's physical healings through the apostles to confirm their apostleship and the truthfulness of what they say. But they give rise to the preaching of the gospel. There's more to Jesus' healing powers than fixing ankles, which he's glad to do if you listen to the gospel. Peter is called upon by the crowds to explain this ankle miracle, this miracle of the healing of this man. All the people around him knew that this man had been crippled from birth, and now they know he is walking and leaping. Peter, what gives? So our text for this morning, the rest of chapter 3, starting at verse 11, is Luke's summary, I think, of that sermon by Peter, just as the sermon in Acts chapter 2 is a summary there as well. So this sermon in Solomon's portico in the temple precinct continues the themes of God's fulfillment of his promises to the children of Abraham. It explains the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It includes the necessity to repent. It includes the call to repent, the necessity of accepting Jesus as the Messiah who saves the people of God. It includes a call to turn, not just from sin, but to him. Peter's speech is relentlessly focused then on Jesus, not the ankles, not the man, not himself, Jesus, who healed the man. Several titles for Jesus you'll see as we go. The servant. Here the Isaiah references there. Servant songs. The holy and righteous one. That's what the demons call him. They're the first ones to recognize who he is. The author of life. That's what Jesus called himself, more or less. The prophet like Moses. The Messiah, the seed of Abraham, all these titles for Jesus just in this short sermon by Peter. Salvation is found through just him, the God-man, and so all are called to repent and turn. That's why the miracle happened. Let's pray, and then we'll read it. We'll read the whole chapter. We'll see the miracle again, and then we'll hear Peter's sermon as well. Father, we thank you for this day again. We thank you for your word again. We thank you for how you teach us, how you continue to teach us about Jesus, how quick we are to aim our attention and our hearts at things that are not Jesus. How quick we are. Thank you for turning our attention again and again and again to him. And for this time, move now through your word by your Spirit in your people for your glory and our good. In his name we pray, amen. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." The word of the Lord. It'd been quite something to see that, to see him preach in power, and to feel something of the significance of every word he said upon his Jewish hearers. Well, their interest was piqued, not because of what he had said, because he hadn't really said it yet, although perhaps they have some memory of the day of Pentecost and his preaching. But a miracle had taken place this day, you recall, I just read that. A miracle had taken place, and they could not deny it. It was clear to them. So they follow Peter and the man and John to the place where the Christians apparently gathered. Presumably they're there for Jewish prayers, but they also then would gather, and perhaps Peter would teach or speak. But as he stands up, he notices all these people who have come, who followed them because of the miracle. This happened often in Jesus' own ministry. It gave rise often to parables and teachings, declarations, proclamations. It makes you wonder if that isn't why he did them. And it certainly is the point here that it's given to give rise to this message, this proclamation. A miracle had taken place. The name of Jesus had been pronounced, invoking his name. Therefore, this same man who they say rose from the dead has something to do with this man, and he's walking and leaping. We know he was crippled a second ago and for his whole life. And Peter knows it's time to tell them about Jesus. They're ready to hear about Jesus. I know what happened. I'm going to tell them what happened. So there's no mistaking why this man is walking and leaping and praising God. At this point, Peter begins his second recorded sermon. When we compare Peter's first sermon with this one, we find some differences. There are similarities too, because regardless of the circumstances, Peter was trying to do the same thing here as on the earlier occasion. He was trying to point his listeners to Jesus. But here we get all these titles, we get this confrontation with the sin specifically, and this call to repentance. This is a little different than the first sermon. So let's walk through it. Three main things, the three things that are pointed out here, I will give credit to James Montgomery Boyce for at least the structure. The three points. The first one, I guess I renamed them, but it's the three things that stand above. You know, sometimes you read a text and it isn't so much let's just walk through it, although we will. Sometimes a couple, three things boil to the surface or rise to the surface. And I thought James Montgomery Boyce, the now deceased preacher of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, just did it really well. Point one, let me give you the three points. Point one, Peter points to Christ. What is it that he's doing here in this sermon? First, he points to Christ relentlessly. Second, he confronts their sin. He confronts their sin. And third, which may be obvious now at this point, Peter called them to repentance. Peter called them to repentance. So Peter points to Christ, confronts them with sin, and calls them to repentance. Well, we're just doing basic gospel stuff here. That's what you want to do on a resurrection day. And this text helps us do it. Peter helps us do it. So first, Peter points to Christ. So after the miracle, when Peter addresses the people in the temple court, he does not... Just imagine the possible things that he could have talked about. The things that they were expecting him perhaps to talk about. But he does not present, for example, his view of miracles. He does not talk about himself as a follower of Jesus who's been given miraculous powers. Yeah, I did it. Yeah, it's me. He does not present either himself or the beggar at the beautiful gate as examples of miracle-working faith. Oh, yeah, we believe. See, that's subtle. Yeah, this is about Jesus, but oh, how we trust him. So the hero is you, even though you're talking about Jesus. He didn't do that either. Rather, he speaks about God. He speaks about Jesus and about the necessity to turn from rebellion and turn to him, to repent and believe. He said again, verse 12 and 13, if you look there, this is how he begins. Men of Israel... And now feel just all the things he could have said. But this is what he says. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety, religious faith, whatever, we have made him walk? We didn't. This isn't about me. This isn't about us. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you, oh man, it just pierces right in, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You delivered him over anyways. We might stop for a second and just ask the question, raised just by the thought a second ago. Professing Christian, who is the hero of your stories? Your stories of overcoming, your stories of persevering, your stories of growth, your stories of, triumph and accomplishment and, getting by, the train went by, and then by the hair of my chinny chin chin, I just saw it out of the corner of my eye. Who's the hero of your stories? When you talk about your faith, when you talk about your life, when you talk about your church, when you talk about salvation, who's the hero? Take a cue from Peter here, who had every opportunity here to become a star, to become a hero. And he laughs at it. You would think that we did this? You would think that I saved me, that I contributed? You would think that I was the one who overcame? You would think that I was the one who healed him? Oh, no. You see, make sure that the hero of your stories is Jesus. He's the hero of this story. He's the hero of every story that has to do with the life of his people. Jesus, this is where the emphasis of this entire sermon lies, as it should. Peter attributes the healing of the lame man to the power of God, who's the God of the nation of Israel, the God who has given promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their God. Everything having to do with what they're now seeing and hearing and all that happened to and in and through the life and death of resurrection of Jesus, all of it has to do with God's promises, God's covenant faithfulness, first to them, to the Jews. God initiated it all. And that's not a small point. It's perhaps a side note, something to draw out by way of implicitness in the sermon. But just consider how God is initiating all of the things in Peter's sermon. God has glorified his servant Jesus, verse 13. God raised Jesus from the dead, verse 15. God fulfilled his promises in the death of Jesus, the Messiah, verse 18. God sends times of refreshing, verse 20. God sent the Messiah, verse 20. God spoke about the time of restoration. God raised up a prophet like Moses, verse 22. God made a covenant with their ancestors. God will bless the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham, verse 25. God raised his servant Jesus and sent them to them first, the Jews, verse 26. God, 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 God initiates it all. And very narrowed in, viewed in, that man had no idea what was in store for him that day. He was not looking for God. He was not looking for healing. He was looking for money to get him through the day, to buy another meal. Had no thought that it was even possible that he would meet Jesus through the apostles and that he would be healed and be leaping that very day. No clue, no plan, no thought. And that's how it is with everyone. About a greater miracle, coming to Jesus in faith. No one sees it coming. And another feature of Peter's sermon is worth pointing out. He's just relentlessly biblical. This is carrying over, really, from the first sermon that he gave, recorded in Acts. But now this second one, and it's the same thing, not as explicit, where he's quoting Psalms, and I forget what else he quoted. You could look there. But he quotes three texts and alludes to several others. His sermon, his first one's really built almost like an expositional sermon. This one is really more topical, but oh, is it relentlessly biblical. Where does he get all these names for Jesus? It's not so obvious in the second one, but he does quote from Deuteronomy and Genesis at the end of it, but he's relentlessly biblical. Where does he get servant from? Why is he called Jesus God's servant? Because he's been shown that the servant songs are about Jesus in Isaiah. He's been shown that Jesus is the suffering servant. He's been shown that Jesus is that one who dies for the sins of others in Isaiah 52 and 53, where the coming servant of God is described as the one who would be, quote, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that it pleased the Father to bruise his Son to pay for the sins of others. So when Peter used servant and then went on to speak of the holy and righteous one, another title for the Christ that also appears in Isaiah, it's pretty clear that Peter is preaching the Scriptures. He was teaching that Jesus is the promised deliverer, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. That, like Paul in that text that was read for us earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, they learned that the Scriptures foresaw and foretold that this servant, this holy and righteous one, this son, this Messiah, would die and rise in accordance with the script. Which scriptures? The Old Testament. When Peter talked about Jesus, he had a number of important facts to mention. In addition, one is that Jesus was a real man. Earlier, when he spoke to the paralyzed man, he referred to Jesus as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I think we can import that in terms of the way that Peter is always using titles or descriptions of Jesus to make a point. Peter was preaching, talking about, pointing to a biblical Jesus who was both the Son of God and fully man. The promised deliverer who would die but rise, who would save his people from their sins and ascend to the Son of Man. He then issued this sharp contrast in verses 14 and 15, Peter does. But you, I remember being told in seminary, in my homiletics class, which is preaching, the science of preaching, that you ought not speak like that to your listeners. You, that you always want to jump in the boat with them. You want it to be more soft. You don't want it to be so confronting. And I think, you know, I took that to heart early on. I thought, oh, well, that's a rule. I don't want to be offensive. seemed strategic, wise. And I think there is some importance to that. You don't want to be a jerk. You don't want to be needlessly offensive. You know, and I always just be you, because then you're not with, you know, we're together in this. You know, so where we should say we, I want to say we. But there are times when, isn't that what we're seeing? You have to say you. You need to repent. You denied the holy and right. See, he has to hit them. He's not trying to be mean. He loves them. He would have them come. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, asking for a murderer in the place of the author of life. You see how he's... You. There's a place for that. And Peter was communicating biblically to the people something about the one they had crucified. He is the servant of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the righteous one who is to come, who is our righteousness for all who believe. They had delivered, denied, and killed the very author of life. That expression, the author of life, it may seem like something, well, to just pass over, you know, well, yeah, God, creator, all things were created through him, John 1, Hebrews 1, all things maintain their being through he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, okay, that's what it means. Let's keep going. It is a title for Jesus. It's translated author in the ESV. The word is comes from the word group that sort of arc. Beginning. That's three senses. See which one fits Jesus. Maybe it's a trick question. We'll see. One, it's a leader, a ruler, prince. Oh, I bet some of you translate. Any of you have the, I bet the NASB. Does anyone have the NASB? I think it might say prince. Well, that's the first one, prince. The second sense is pioneer, beginning. The third one is founder or originator or author. Which one applies to Jesus? Prince, pioneer, author of life? All of them. All of them do. Jesus has a preeminent position as the prince of life. Jesus is the pioneer of life, eternal life, who opened the path to eternal life on which others can follow. The first fruits from among the dead. He's also the author of life. In the kingdom of God and in the new covenant in which God's people enjoy the fullness of life, he is the source of life itself, physical life, as I said earlier, physical healing. And all the more importantly, he is the source of spiritual life. He connects this title, author of life, Peter does, to Jesus' resurrection then. As in his Pentecost sermon, Peter affirms that God raised the author of life from the dead. Jesus' resurrection and exaltation establish him as the princely pioneer who initiated through his suffering and death, the new life of the new covenant, which the prophets had promised. It's here and it's him and it's done. That's what it means. Peter and the others are witnesses of this, of the author of life risen from the dead, and can testify to the fact that he's God's servant, the holy and righteous one, and the author of life. We might at least give reference to how Jesus would say this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets eternal life with a Father apart from me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And what others said, in him was life. And Peter is telling them, you murdered him. You did it. But that's not the end of it, is it? That's not the gospel, the whole thing. Oh, it's crucial, essential. You denied, delivered, and murdered the Holy One of Israel, yet you now marvel that he would be raised from the dead and that his power can fix an ankle? What you ought to marvel at is that you are still alive and not in hell. That's sort of what he's saying. He's confronting their sin. That's the second point today, and briefly, I've sort of already said it a little, but let's say a little more. Second section, Peter confronted their sin. Peter's sermon then is a direct, frontal confrontation and speaking about the sins of the people in front of him. It's not some, oh, I don't know, I think there's value in speaking of sin generally. Of course there is. We need to do that. But that's not the course he took. You might consider that in your own efforts to share the gospel. You might consider personalizing it. The way of the master does that. I know their materials and their strategy, and they start with getting a person to acknowledge that they personally have sinned against God. That's step one in the gospel presentation of the way of the master, Ray Comfort's ministry. You don't always start there, but that's where he does. That's where Peter is here. You handed him over. You denied him. You disowned him. You killed the author of life. Jews demanded the death of Jesus. Gentiles and the person of Pilate were guilty, along with the Romans, everyone. And we are all guilty of Jesus' death because we are sinners. And if we had been there at the time, we might have all joined in the cries of those who demanded the death of Jesus. Did Peter know that he was pushing on buttons with this way of speaking? Oh, I think we can count on it that he knew what he was doing was going to be hard to hear. Did he know that he'd be putting himself in hot water in speaking this way? Did he know that he would be marked? Did he know that he was potentially ending relationships? Did he know that he was about to face persecution? Well, he didn't allow any of those possible thoughts to derail him from confronting them with the truth of their sin. So it's not going to feel good. So it might jeopardize the relationship. So it might put me in hot water. So it might lead to my death. I will say it. You had murdered him. You murdered him. He's including all the people in the you, isn't he? Pilate, the Jews, the Romans. Everybody. He's not pulling his punches. We need to realize that we are all to blame for the death of Christ in one way or another. Even though we were not there at the time Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, it was our sins. Everyone who comes to him that took him there. He died for sinners. The third section directly related, next, connected, Peter calls them to repentance. You don't want to beat people down, tell them the bad news, and then not call them to life in Christ. There is a way. That's what this is all about. Peter's not interested merely in condemning his hearers. He wants them to repent of their sin and turn. He says it, turn. Verse 19, he tells them, repent therefore, turn back or turn to God. God would forgive your sin if you would but repent of it and flee to the refuge that he has provided in Christ, the one that you killed. This is why he died. For people like you who killed him. Repenting and turning to God, that is one of the texts where it's just right there, back to back, these two things that go together, turn from, turn to. Sometimes we feel sorry for what we have done, but it's not enough merely to feel sorry. Sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is feeling sorry enough to quit and turn and to go on repenting. You're with God now, to turn from and turn to God. You're with Him now, and so you repent and you repent and you repent. Sin is not your friend anymore. He says in 17, I know, brothers, that you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. Even Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't know. Were they accountable for knowing? I think so. And yet here they're described as being ignorant. I know you didn't know everything, who he was. But let me affirm for you, verse 18, what God foretold by your prophets, our prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he's fulfilled in this Jesus. Repent. Turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord into your life, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. Jesus must stay in heaven until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of our prophets long ago. But he comes now in his Spirit. He forgives your sins through Christ. He comes through his Spirit to bring times of refreshing. As you repent and walk with the Lord, there is joy and meaning and hope that Christ will come for you. He will comfort you, and he will come for you. So turn and flee to God. They had ignored the plain teaching of the Word of God, their Bible, the Old Testament. It's still there for us. God has shown us plainly what the truth is. Plainly. He manifested the true identity of Jesus by raising him from the dead. Everyone knows this, that this is what Christianity teaches. Everyone who's heard of it knows this. By the way, which he never did for Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or any of the others. They're dead. Their bodies decayed. If Jesus is correct, and he is, they are suffering forever under the wrath of God. But God raised Christ from the dead, certifying him as his only Son, what people say. Well, it doesn't matter what anyone believes. It doesn't matter whatever religion, you know, people like. Let them have their religions. So long as we are good people, following God by our definition, whatever that may be, and to the best of our ability, whatever that might look like and however you might define it. Anything but the true God will satisfy the hearts of wicked people, us, apart from Christ. Peter could have said to the people, why aren't you in the temple jumping, leaping, and praising God? It's your God, the God of your fathers. They spoke of him. Why aren't you the ones leaping and praising God and glorifying Jesus? He's thought to be insensitive here or harsh or offensive. But what he says, no one denies, none of them. Jesus is alive. He's done what we see, and this man is leaping. This is a tremendous picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even these people, who most directly, even though they're not Pilate, though in Peter's mind he's referencing Pilate and the Romans and the Jews, but he's speaking to his brothers, the Jews. All of these who played roles in the death of God's Son, who stood by, who called for his death, who cheered for his death just weeks before, who washed their hands of it, Pilate, who ordered it. Even these people are here in this very text, in this moment, offered forgiveness and blessing through the one they crucified, the risen Christ. They're called to him, called to repent of their sins and trust entirely upon him and walk with him, and they are assured that he will not turn them away if they'll come. We, by extension, are a part of that crowd until we come and cling to Christ. Like the healed man at that moment clings to Peter. He's still clinging to Peter as Peter's preaching. As Peter proclaimed the gospel of Christ, praying that he will never let us go, that we will not lose our grip on him. He alone is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the author of life itself. And so, in that picture we see, which is always the same, there are two possible responses to the gospel, and don't fool yourself that you think there's a middle way of indifference. No, that's in one of the two. There are two possible responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and turn to God on the one hand, or reject it, which is to reject him, which is to say that if you stay there, you will be justly crushed under the weight of his holy wrath forever. That is the penalty for rejecting the eternally worthy and holy Son of God. Peter preached the truth of the gospel, called them to come, to do the positive response, to turn, to flee to Christ now, to look upon him and to walk with him. And so Christians are those who have heard this same gospel, this one and only gospel, have responded by God's grace with repentance and trust, and who now strive to ensure that those around them hear the gospel too. That those around them hear this call to respond with repentance and trust so that they too might be forgiven and given an indestructible hope in the risen Christ. So turn to Jesus if you haven't. If you think that you have because of your superior religiosity, by your works, by your filling a pew, or by your being better than most people around you, it's possible you don't know him. It's more than likely. Turn to him, become a follower of Jesus, accept him and all that he's done for his people, which is everything, as God's servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, who's the only one who can give this, the prophet like Moses, to whom we are to listen, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, and the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And you too, if you would come. Your sins cannot be blotted out. You cannot be forgiven. You cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven apart from Christ and all that he is. Well, next week, there's going to be a price to pay for talking like this for Peter and John. And it's only the beginning for them. The price they would pay for talking like this. You. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus healed that man. You stop saying that. Sorry, we can't. Sorry, we just can't. So that's where we'll pick up next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit as we consider your word. I pray, Father, that you'd impress it upon us and bring us to repentance. Grant repentance and gift faith through the new birth, that you would give hearts to receive even here today. We pray, Father, trusting that your word always accomplishes its purposes, that you have a plan to gather all your people. And so we trust that and trust that to you. We thank you today, living and reigning Christ, for all that you are for us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.